Beloved, open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 28 with me this morning. As we come to the close of what has been just, man, I have loved preaching through Acts. It's been awesome. Let's pray together and then we'll begin. Father, you are the God of all life. You're the God of salvation. You're the God of hope. You are the God who has mastery over all things. You are the God before whom there are no others. You stand supreme. You are unique and great and worthy of our praise. And Father, your words, they are life to our souls. They really are. Your word is powerful, it is life-giving, it is life-transforming, it is attitude-shaping, it is mind-renewing, it is emotion-training, it is everything, Lord. Your word is so rich and so valuable because your word is life. And I am grateful, Lord, to you that you have given us your word as you have, that Lord, you have spoken to us. You want us to know you. You want us to understand your heart and understand your mind. You want us, Lord God, to understand your ways. You desire for us to know you. And so I thank you that you've given us your word. And Lord, I am just asking that today, as we're in your word, as we're closing up the book of Acts, as we are together in your truth today, I'm praying, Father, that you will spread a banquet before our souls. I pray that we would feast upon your truth. I pray that our every question that we may have come in here this morning with will be answered by your word. I pray that, Father God, hearts that maybe are growing cold, that they would be, Father, just stoked into flame today as we study your word. I pray, Father, for those that are here that don't know Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray, Father God, that through your word, you would make us to see your incredible worth, the worth of Christ. And Lord, I pray that in that regard, that Father, I would be just an instrument. I pray you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that, Father God, I would be an instrument in your hands. I would speak your words after you. I would think your thoughts after you. I pray that, Father, I would be ultimately forgettable, but Christ, you would be unforgettable. So come in and meet with us and empty me of any reliance on myself in any way, any reliance on any of the gifts that you've given to me. And instead, Lord, make me to be entirely dependent on you and fill me with your spirit and make me preach. Make me preach as one who is gripped, held tightly by the grace of God in Christ. And let me be an instrument of grace in your hands today. So draw our hearts to you, Lord God, and meet with us and speak to our souls, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. It's kind of bittersweet for me this morning, beloved. It's hard to believe we're actually coming to the close of the book of Acts. Even though we started over a year ago, and that surprised me. I didn't realize this has been a year. We've been in Acts for a year. Even though we started over a year ago, it seems like yesterday. Every sermon, it seems, has been so timely. Every text, perfectly applicable for the exact moment and the exact place that we've been as a church. You know, and we've traced the growth of this fledgling church from its humble beginnings in a backwater town named Jerusalem to, you know, and going along for the ride, as Luke has recorded for us, the spread of the flame of the gospel throughout the known world, coming today to the capital of the known world, Rome, right? We've seen the gospel go forth through men like Peter and Philip and Stephen and Paul. Then the gospel's gone all over the known world. Now, I know you guys are good about reading ahead for the sermon, so I'm sure you read Acts chapter 28 for today. And if you're anything like me, when you get to the end of the chapter, when you read verses 30 and 31, let me read them to you. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the gospel of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. When I read that, my first response is, What happened next? Like, where does it go from here? This just seems like a really abrupt ending to this story. And yet there's a story from the life of the great Italian opera composer Puccini. It gives us kind of insight into this. Let me tell you this story. In 1922, he was diagnosed with cancer, okay? And even after, though, being stricken with the disease, Puccini was personally determined to write one final opera, Turandot. And some people think it was his best. But he was gripped with this desire to write this one final opera. And so he labored on it for 2 years while he was stricken with cancer, despite the pleas from his friends and from his students to rest and to conserve his strength. He just kept writing. He felt driven to do so. At one point, when he was just, his health was failing badly, he said confidently, "If I do not finish my music, if I do not finish my score, my students will finish it." Finally, after 2 years, he succumbed to cancer in 1924. A surgery that he had in Brussels didn't go well, and his opera was incomplete. But his students did exactly what Puccini said they would do, and they went on to finish Turandot. And in 1926, the premiere was held in Milan under the direction of his favorite student, Toscanini. Everything was going beautifully in this, you know, opening performance of the opera, until finally they got to the point in the score where Puccini had been forced by his illness to lay aside his pen. Toscanini was overcome immediately with emotion and began openly weeping, and he stopped everything. And he turned and he faced the audience and he said, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." And then waiting a few moments to compose himself, his face broke forth with this beaming smile. And he picked up his baton and he said loudly, "But his disciples finished his work." And then he continued directing the opera to, you know, standing ovations. And the book of Acts, beloved, is much like this. At the beginning of the book of Acts, when Luke is describing, you know, in his introduction to his second book, remember he wrote the Gospel of Luke first. He wrote in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen," right? You remember in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us, he describes for us the ministry of Jesus, everything that Jesus began to do, everything that Jesus began to teach, and the command that Jesus gave to his disciples to finish the work. And then we come to this second book that Luke wrote, to Acts, and here we find the account of the completion of the work by his disciples, begun by Christ. And you remember how it happens over in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now here's the thing, beloved. In one sense, the work of spreading the gospel and of witnessing to the worth of Jesus Christ was complete. Luke leaves us with the apostle Paul preaching the gospel in the capital of the known world, Rome. And yet in another sense, Luke leaves the story open and ongoing. Because it is. It's a story still being written in heaven. It's a story still being written by our lives. Jesus' disciples have been carrying on the mission of witnessing to the worth of Christ throughout the world for 2,000 years. We stand in a long line of witnesses, chosen of God, both to be saved and also to proclaim the eternal worth of the Christ, so that one day in heaven, there might be a glorious gathering from every tribe and tongue and people and nation whom Jesus purchased for God with his blood, the reward of Christ's sufferings. The story doesn't end, though. It will not end until the day that Christ returns and all of his people are gathered to him for all of eternity. And so keep that in mind as we wind down the book of Acts this morning. The reason it ends as it does is because the story's not over. It's not finished. And we, all of us, every one of us who names the name of Christ, we must all take our place in this story until the day of Christ's glorious appearing. That is the meaning of this ending that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 28. So keep that in mind. Let's look at this last chapter as Paul finally, seems like we've been moving towards this for a while, he finally makes it to Rome. Pick it up with me. Verse 1 and 2. After we were brought safely through, remember, safely brought through the shipwreck that we looked at a couple weeks ago. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island they landed on, was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Okay? So think about this. After Paul and the rest of the ship's passengers, remember 276 of them in all, after they survived the hurricane and the shipwreck by God's grace, they finally came ashore at Malta, this tiny island about 18 miles long and 8 miles wide, but they still weren't out of the woods, okay? Hypothermia was a very real threat. It was cold. It began to rain again, okay? And so there they were, you know, exposed. And yet again, as we've seen many times already, we see the providential hand of God in what happens, okay? And you don't see it in the English as much as you do in the Greek, okay? Let me just show you this really quickly. The natives, actually the word that's used here is barbarians. What do you think of when you think of barbarians, right? You don't think of very nice people, do you? Do you? I remember when our kids were little. When our kids were little, we were with my brother one time and with their family and everything, and we were at our parents' house and they were jumping. Our kids jumped off of stuff. That's what they did. They were boys, they jumped off of stuff when they were little, right? And so they were jumping off of some stuff on my parents' back porch. And my sister-in-law was concerned about that. And she wanted to get the boys in a line so that they would do things orderly and jump in an orderly. That doesn't work with boys, okay? Not normal boys. That doesn't work. So there they are. My kids aren't listening. They're jumping off everything. They're just having a grand old time. And she turns around and says to my brother, "Nick's children are barbarians." And I got to be honest, my first thought was, yes. You know, look, when you read this, all right, when you read this, the first thing you think, when you read barbarian, you're thinking these aren't very nice people. That's how the Romans would have conceived of them, because they didn't speak Greek. So to them, everybody who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. Okay. But these barbarians proved anything but. They immediately show great kindness. They show hospitality by starting a fire and giving shelter and food to these waterlogged men. And then something crazy happens. Check this out. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man's a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, notice this, okay? A couple things. First of all, I want you to notice that though Paul is himself in need of ministry and care, okay? He's just shipwrecked, okay? Though he himself is in need of care, we immediately see Paul serving. We immediately see Paul laying down his life. We immediately see Paul gathering sticks together to keep the fire going, taking care of the needs of the men who are with him before himself. It's good leadership. Okay, he's taking care of his men. He's taking care of the people that are around him, okay? And it just so happens while he's gathering up these sticks and putting them on the fire, a viper, who is probably stiff from the cold and kind of, you know, stuck in with the pieces of wood or whatever, this viper is warmed, you know, by the fire, and he comes to life and he bites Paul on the hand. Now, Paul has clearly made of some stern stuff. Because I just got to be honest, if that were me, I'd probably scream like a girl. I hate snakes. I hate them. All kinds of snakes, I hate. People can like be, "Oh, snakes are great, you know. They're not poisonous." I don't care. If I see a snake, I want it dead. That's just, I don't know. I think it really goes back to the fall. That's what I think. He handles this really well, though. He doesn't freak out, okay? He doesn't. He just casually just flicks it into the fire, which was good for everybody else around him, because imagine if he'd been like, "Ah, ah," right? Somebody's going to get bit. But it's not so casual for the natives, okay? They see this bite from this poisonous serpent, and they're sure this is a judgment from the gods, especially of the goddess Dike. That was her name, Dike. The goddess of justice. That's why the word justice here is capitalized, okay? They thought Paul must be a murderer. And that's why the snake bit him. And justice isn't going to let Paul escape his fate. Now, they're wrong in their assessment, right? But we've come to expect that when it comes to Paul, it seems like Paul was always the victim of incorrect assumptions and faulty judgments, no matter where he went. Even on the island of Malta, he can't escape it, right? So they're sitting there, verse 6 says, they were waiting for him to swell up. Can you imagine? They're like sitting around like, when do you think it's going to happen? You know? They're waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. They'd waited a long time. When they'd waited a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, well, he was a god. What? Like, seriously, think about it. This is ridiculous. They're all waiting for something to happen to Paul, waiting for him to swell up or something, right? Or for him to kick the bucket, but nothing happens. Nothing at all. And so, what do we see? Well, we see fallen human wisdom at its best, right? Did you get this now? If he isn't a murderer, then he must be a god. That's what it's got to be. There can't be any other middle ground there. If he's not a murderer, he's a god. How does that work exactly? Talk about fickle human emotions, man. Fickle human hearts, right? If it wasn't so blasphemous, Paul probably would have been laughing. I mean, as it is, though, he's got to be shaking his head like, these people, like, man, really? Okay. But because he doesn't die, Paul comes to the attention of this Roman representative in Malta, a man named Publius, okay? Now look at it. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius must have been a pretty rich guy, okay? And had a very understanding wife, because he's able to receive and provide for 276 people for 3 days. Can you imagine that conversation? Hey, honey, we're going to have 276 people over. Is that okay? Sure. Well, he's got servants and stuff. But while they're there, Publius apparently takes the opportunity, because Paul must be a god, to tell him about his father who's ill, right? So verse 8 says, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Publius' father had something called Malta fever, okay? It's a real thing. It's caused by a certain kind of bacteria that's found in the milk of Maltese goats. And the sickness is pretty severe. If you get it and you don't get treated, you die. Okay? It's pretty bad. Okay? So Paul determines to intervene. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the progression of events, because they're significant. Now look at this, okay? Just look at this with me. Paul doesn't just walk into the guy's house and immediately heal him, does he? He doesn't just walk in there and go, you're healed, and walk out, does he? It's not what happens. Instead, here's what we read. We read first that he prays. Now why? Why does he pray? Why does he seek God's face before he just goes in there and heals him? I mean, after all, he's an apostle, right? He's been given the gift of healing. Why doesn't he just walk in and heal the guy, right? Well, here's why. He's praying to discern whether or not it's God's will. That's what he's doing. He's praying to discern whether or not it's God's will to heal this man. He doesn't just assume, but he awaits the leading of the Holy Spirit before laying hands on Publius' father and healing him by the power of God. Here's what that tells us, okay? Here's what that tells us. That Paul is still a man under authority. He's still a man under authority. Though he's got immense gifts, though he's been blessed by God in incredible ways above everybody else around him, he is still a man under authority. He doesn't just do his own thing. He doesn't do that. He's a man under authority. And he awaits using his apostolic gifts until he is led by the Lord to do it. He's under authority, and he remains that way. Well, after he heals this guy, well, you can imagine it gets around, right? And when this had taken place, it says, verse 9, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Well, sure they did, right? It's a little island, 8 by 18 miles, so it's not that big. News gets everywhere. They hear, here's this guy that has the power to heal people of real bad sicknesses, including Malta fever, and they all come running, or being carried, right? They all come, and the power of God comes to Malta, okay, through the obedient and merciful ministry of Paul. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail about what other ministry Paul may have done, but we know they're on the island for 3 months. They're on the island for 3 months, and Paul was not a guy that sat on his hands, right? We know that. And so we'd probably be right to assume that this healing ministry would open up the door for the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of some of these islanders, as there will be some from every tribe, nation, and tongue, right, in heaven, including the Maltese. Gives them the opportunity to preach the gospel, but Luke doesn't go into details about it. He doesn't go into details regarding what Paul may have preached, nor does he give us a ministry report of souls won. You know, I'm always skeptical of those anyways, if you can quantify it, right? Like you really can, you can't. But the important thing is that God's at work here. Here's God at work in the middle of nowhere. Because God works through his people, and God works through his word, and God works. And when God's at work, the results are assured. In fact, we at least know this, that the gratitude of some of the island natives is very obvious. Look at verse 10. They said, they also honored us greatly. You know, they get that now, okay? They're honoring Paul because Paul's the one that can heal him, and obviously he's going to be teaching him and stuff. But then they were honoring everybody else for the sake of Paul. And he says, when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. The whole group, again, is blessed because of Paul. He's blessed because of Paul. And they give him all the stuff that they're going to need to finally get to Rome. And then Luke gives us what amounts to really a ship's log in the next two verses. Look at it. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. I'll just look at verses 11 through 13. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the islands. Finally, springtime. A ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And then after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Okay? The one thing I want to point out here, just one thing real quick. The ship they take has as its figurehead the twins. That's Castor and Pollux. Let me tell you about them, okay? These are two twins whom the mythical god Zeus supposedly transformed into gods that he represented by the constellation Gemini. But here's why they're on the front of a boat. Sailors consider these two guys a sign of good luck in a storm. And so these superstitious sailors didn't want to take any chances after all they'd just been through, right? So they make sure they pick a boat that's got Castor and Pollux on it, all right? Well, they go to Syracuse, which is Sicily's major port city on the southeastern coast. They stay there for 3 days. They sail on to Regium, which is a port on the toe of the boot of Italy. And then when they get this really big, strong wind, the south wind, they sailed on to this prominent port city of Puteoli, which was the port for Rome, okay? And they run into this great surprise. Look what happens, verse 14. And when we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. We're not told how exactly they found these brothers, but brothers in Christ show up, okay? Brothers in Christ show up at the port. And for a whole week, they're able to rest with him and enjoy the fellowship of other believers. And that had to be a balm to Paul's soul, considering the fact that he'd been with 276 unbelievers for a while. So there he is now with these brothers. And we don't really know the reason for the delay of 7 days, but finally, he makes his way to Rome. It's a 37-mile hike. That's a long hike for anybody, but especially if you're an old guy like Paul who's been beaten a lot and your body really hasn't recovered, right? That's a long walk. So here he is traveling, but he and his party, they're not alone. Check this out. Luke says, verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, the brothers there in Rome and the surrounding region, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Let me show you what's going on here. This is what's happening. Remember, the church in Rome had received the epistle to the Romans, you know, some time ago. It's an amazing rich letter, right? If you read Romans, you know, it's like it is the one that explains the scope of God's redemptive plan, the fullness of the gospel of grace, to a greater degree than any other New Testament book. It is the queen book of the New Testament, right? They get the letter of Romans, and they hear that the author of that letter is here. And so when they hear he's arriving in Rome, people from Appius, that's 43 miles away, okay? And people from three taverns, that's 33 miles away, they all come showing up to walk with Paul, to encourage him, to talk with him on the way. I want you to imagine being those other prisoners, okay? And you've seen Paul do some crazy stuff. You guys have been shipwrecked. He's the guy that knew everything that was going to happen on the boat before it was shipwrecked. You guys shipwrecked. Then he's the guy that ends up, like, you know, caring for you and kind of saving your life through the whole thing. And then you get blessed because of his presence. And now here you are walking that last leg to Rome. And there are people coming out of the woodwork, you know, to come see Paul. He's a prisoner, remember? And they're hailing him as some sort of a hero or something. Who is this guy? There's more to him than meets the eye, right? People are coming out from everywhere to see him and walk with him. And it had to be a curious sight. Paul in chains, on his way to see the emperor, and the people flocking around him along the way, right? Cheering him on. It's like, it gives me pictures of like Reformation era stuff, you know? But what it does is it stirs Paul's soul. It says here that he thanked God and he took courage. He was grateful to God. And it bolstered his faith to be greeted by these brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to think about that for a second, okay? Remember that Paul had been visited by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself had appeared to him in the barracks, remember, in Acts 23. And told him, hey, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome just like you did in Jerusalem. That was a promise directly from the lips of the risen Christ, okay? It was also to Paul that the angel appeared while they were on the ship in the midst of the storm and promised them, hey, you're going to come through this and everybody on this boat's going to be delivered because of you, for your sake, right? He's heard it from Christ. He's heard it from an angel. And those promises of God are absolutely true. But notice something, man. God knows that we are creatures of dust. He knows that we're frail creatures. He knows that there's, you know, though we get the encouragement from Christ, which is true, and the encouragement from the angel, which is true, there's something about encouragement that comes from people you can touch. From flesh and blood, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something about being encouraged by those, you know, those people who support you and love you. There's something about just the love of fellow followers of Christ. There's great strength found there. God knows it. Look, we are social creatures. Even the most introverted of us is a social creature. We really are. And there's great blessing to be found. Great strength to be found. And the encouragement and the love of fellow followers of Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews speaks of how important it is for the people of God to gather together for worship. And when he says in Hebrews 10 verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's hold fast the gospel, yes. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Don't be like those people. Get together. You need one another, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, look around the sanctuary right now. Just take a look. Look around the sanctuary for a moment. Do it. Look. Don't look at me. Look at other people. Look at them. God has given us Christ. Yes, he has. He has given us Christ, the greatest need for our souls. But you know what else he's given to us? He's given us one another. To encourage one another, to press on in the good times and in the bad. And it was the encouragement that Paul desperately needed for the task that awaited him in Rome. And God provided it. How gracious of God to give Paul exactly what he needs. His hand is all over this. And Luke tells us what happens when he gets to Rome. Look at it, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, don't just blow past that. That is a huge blessing from the Lord. That is another stroke of the providence of God. By yet another stroke of the providence of God, Paul is not placed in the Mamertine prison in Rome. The Mamertine prison, Google it, is a horrible place. Now, it looks nice now because they put a shrine in there and everything else. But in the day of Paul and of Peter, both of whom were held there, Paul's held there later on, a second imprisonment. It's a horrible place. But he doesn't have to go there. Instead, he's allowed to stay in a house that he has to provide with his own dime, you know, but he's allowed to stay in this house that would allow him to be able to receive his friends and teach the gospel, though at all times being chained by the wrist to a soldier. Now, here's how that worked. Six soldiers would kind of alternate. Six soldiers would take 4-hour shifts each guarding Paul. 4 hours in which they would be chained to Paul. Okay? They did whatever Paul did. They saw whoever Paul saw. Their entire lives were consumed with whatever it was Paul happened to be doing at the moment. And you can imagine what Paul would be doing, right? He's got a captive audience. What do you think Paul's going to be doing for 4 hours to these guys? Not to them, for them, with them. He's preaching the gospel to these guys, right? There they are, you know, hearing the gospel of Christ. Paul proclaiming them salvation in Jesus alone as he's meeting and also getting to hear him teach as he's meeting with all of his friends. Listen, here's the truth. It may not have seemed like it to them at first. I want to believe, I don't know, nobody knows for sure, but I want to believe some of these guys got saved, right? Though it might not have seemed like it at first, these guys, there were more blessed guards in history than these men, having the indescribable privilege of being chained to the greatest preacher of the gospel who ever lived. It's awesome, right? And Paul gets right to it. He gets right to the business of why he's there. He doesn't waste time. Here's one thing you love about Paul. Paul's a man of action. Paul doesn't take breaks. You know? Paul's like, you know, I'm here now. Let's get going. You would think, you know, any rational person, Luke was probably telling him, hey, look, Paul, you need to take a break, man. You're old, you're tired, you need to rest, get some sleep, you know. We'll get to these guys in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks. You just get some good food in you and let's get... Not Paul, man. Immediately he's at it. Look at it. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I'm a prisoner. I did nothing wrong. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. I want you to see what Paul does here. He takes the bull by the horns, all right? He doesn't wait for the Jews to discover that he's in town. He's like, hey, go get the Jewish leaders and bring them to my house. Because I want to tell them exactly what has been going on, okay? So he calls for them to come and meet with him at his house. And he wastes no time in clearing the air. He gives them the Cliff Notes version, or I guess, what is it, Spark Notes these days, right? That's what your students do when they don't want to read the book. They read the Spark Notes. Parents, just so you know, giving you a little 411 on that. He sort of gives them just a short story version of everything that's happened to him, right? He's saying, look, I was in Jerusalem. I was beaten down for the gospel. You know, people didn't like me, the attacks of the Jews, you know, that's what led to my imprisonment. But he says, look, I've done nothing against the Jews. He calls them our people. He identifies with them as a Jew. Like, I didn't do anything to them. He says he didn't speak or act against what he calls the customs of the fathers. He'd done nothing to warrant their hateful treatment of him at all. Paul says, all I really did was hold fast to the hope of Israel. That's it. And that made them upset. Well, what was the hope of Israel? What was that? The Jews hated Paul because he believed in what all the Jews should believe in, the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? Well, the hope of Israel was that God would send a Messiah. He would send a king. He would send a Savior who would take away the sins of God's people and reconcile them once again to God. That was the hope of Israel. Not that they would become a great, prosperous nation again. Not that everybody would bow at their feet. Not that they would be greater and better and more important than everyone else. The great hope of Israel was, reconcile us to our great God. That was the hope of Israel. And the primary sign of it, the primary sign of this Messiah would be that he would bear their sins, that he would die in their place, paying the price of their rebellion against God on the cross, and then rise physically from the dead to give them the forgiveness of sins. The sign of Jonah, right? Sign of Jonah. And that Messiah would be the salvation that God had prepared in the presence of all peoples, Luke 2, verses 30-32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He's like, I'm in jail because I hold fast to the hope of the Jews. That's why I'm in jail. So let's get that out of the way right now. Well, the response from the Jewish leaders is a little curious, isn't it? Does anybody believe him? Raise your hand if you believe him. I don't believe him. Like, really? Listen to this. We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. I'm going to say, it's really hard for me to believe that if Paul, you know, as infamous really as Paul was, then nobody heard about him. It's hard for me to believe that as vehement as the hatred was of the Jews in Jerusalem for Paul and the way they chased him around Asia, it's hard for me to believe that they hadn't heard anything about Paul at all. Well, nobody's spoken to us about you. No. Right. They do at least admit to having heard about the sect. Remember, that's the word for heresy. They admit to having heard about the heresy of, you know, Christianity and how it's spoken of, you know, poorly throughout the earth, you know. Just it's hard for me to believe that they would have heard of the gospel but not heard of its greatest spokesman, right? But we've heard about it, and let's see what you have to say. So they set a date when they'll come and hear more from Paul. And this is where it really takes off. Check this out now. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. It's not just the leaders, it's a ton of people. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. This verse is rich, man. Look what he does. This is, look at the words that Luke uses to describe the way that Paul preaches, because this is real preaching. He expounds. That is, he explains. He stacks up truth upon truth upon truth. That's the idea of that word. He expounds to them. He testifies. That's a word that means he bore passionate witness as a man who'd been changed by the gospel. He preaches passionately and fervently and with, you know, just urgency, right? And he tried to convince them. He didn't just throw it out there like, well, you can believe this if you want. He tried to convince them. He's like, look, believe this or you're going to die. Believe this or you're going to face judgment. Believe this or you will remain under the wrath of God. He tries to make every effort to persuade them of the truth and act on it by placing their faith in Christ. That's real preaching. And I want you to notice something else here. Okay? This is no short little sermonette. Is it? No quick little 20-minute presentation. Okay? 20-minute sermon. That's all the rage, right? He preached all day into the evening. I hope the Jews brought us Snickers. Because you're not yourself when you're hungry. Right? You get hangry. Eddie gets that way. It's bad. Notice something else too. Everything he does is rooted in the Word of God here. Do you see this? Look, all of it's rooted in the Word of God. He doesn't work a miracle, not one. Doesn't speak in tongues, doesn't utter a word of prophecy. He quotes a prophecy, but he himself does not prophesy. He doesn't do what he did on the island of Malta and heal a bunch of people. He doesn't do any of that. All he does is preach the Word of God. All he does is take a Bible. He takes the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of the Jews, right? That's all he does. He takes that word and he expounds and he opens up and he comments on and he draws out from what's in the Word of God the truth about Jesus Christ. Because that's all that's necessary for people's salvation. That's all that's necessary for people's salvation. Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Like Peter, Paul knew that men and women are, 1 Peter 1:23, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. I look at this and I think, my, that wasn't very innovative, Paul. That's not really cutting edge. That's not epic. That's not extreme. That's extreme. That's none of the buzzwords of our modern churches and modern pastors grown bored with the gospel and unconvinced about the power of God's word. He just does the old-fashioned thing. Well, how in the world do you ever get results when you just do the old-fashioned thing? Well, if you do the old-fashioned thing, that's the right thing. That's what happens. He just preached the Word of God. And particularly, he preached the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The reign of God in the hearts of men. The reign of God over all of creation. The reign of the Lord. That's what the Old Testament's all about. It's all about the rule and the reign of God. It's all about God's plan. God's eternal plan to save for himself through the gift, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, of the gift of the seed of the woman, Jesus of Nazareth, who will crush the head of Satan, who would crush the head of Satan, but himself be bruised. And he did it through the death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the message of the Old Testament scriptures. Our God reigns. He's king over everything. And his king, made manifest, is Jesus of Nazareth. It's all about God's reign through Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the Messiah of Israel, the King of creation. It's about God's plan to deal with the sins of his people once and for all, and Christ's reign over them as the Savior King who blesses his people with eternal life and never-ending joy, and you never can earn it by anything that you do, but you receive it alone by faith in what Christ has done. That's it. He preaches about the kingdom of God. He preaches about the kingdom of God. It's the center and the core of the Old Testament scriptures and the continuing testimony of the new. And the response, well, guess what? The response, beloved, is as we've always seen it to be. The way we see it in our own day. Look at verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Well, sure. Some believed in Christ. Some received Jesus as Lord and Savior and King. They believed Paul's words. They came to know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And others disbelieved. Others disbelieved. They refused to believe the simple and the obvious truth, no matter how much Paul expounded it, no matter how much he testified, no matter how much he attempted to convince them, they just refused to believe the simple and obvious truth. Listen, that is the story of the gospel. That's the story of the gospel, beloved. That's the story of the spread of the gospel in Acts, and that's the story of the gospel in our own day. It's a story with two very different sides, right? On one hand, there's those who gladly receive the truth. They gladly receive it, who receive new life and salvation in Christ. And on the other hand, there are those who just simply refuse to believe. They just won't do it. They refuse to believe. They refuse to respond to the offer of eternal life in Christ. And instead they respond with hostility or with scorn or with indifference or with passive rejection. But make no mistake, there is always a response to the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord. There is always a response to the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul talked about it. He talked about it when he sort of summarized the character of his ministry. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting in verse 14, Paul speaks of his experience as a preacher of the gospel, and he says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Listen to what he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a heavy, weighty burden. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." In other words, we just speak it straight out. We tell you the truth and that's it. We're not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul's saying, as a faithful preacher of the Word of God, there are consequences that faithful preaching of the Word of God brings with it. Every time the preacher faithfully preaches the gospel, every time he faithfully witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ, it's a triumphal act. It is. It's a triumphal act declaring the glory of Christ. Every time the Word goes forth, it is an act of power and of magnifying Christ. And it accomplishes the purpose for which it's set. Sometimes that purpose is salvation, and other times it's judgment. The gospel is a powerful, strong truth. It is a saving and a sanctifying and an encouraging and a life-giving and a grace-bestowing message for those who receive it. It's the best thing you've ever heard to those who receive it. But for those who reject it, it's words of condemnation and the judgment of hell. Every proclamation of the gospel by the preacher either draws souls toward eternal life in Christ, toward holiness and submission to Jesus as Lord, or it confirms them in their sin and in their rebellion towards Christ. It either softens hearts or it hardens them. It brings men either the forgiveness of sins in Jesus or it will justify God in consigning them to hell. But in either response, beloved, make no mistake, what Paul says here is that God is glorified. When men and women hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith, when they're delivered from their sins and the tyranny of death, when they receive eternal life, God's grace is magnified and God is glorified in that. And when men and women hear the gospel and reject it and are judged for it, for the rejection, God's holiness is upheld. And in that, God is glorified. When you hear the gospel preached, it's always active. It's either doing the gracious work of drawing you to Christ, exalting Him in your heart, or it's doing the terrible work of condemning you in your sin, and it's all according to the way that you receive it. Some of the Jews rejected the truth. They refused to believe. And the meeting comes to a screeching halt. Look at this. It comes to a screeching halt. The brakes lock up. Seriously. And disagreeing among themselves. Yeah, the ones that believed and the ones that didn't. They start fighting. They departed after Paul had made one statement. Paul says one thing that everybody disappears. Look at it. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It may not be immediately obvious here what Paul is saying and doing, so let me explain. When Paul quotes here, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Same words that Paul had, that God had spoken to Isaiah when he sent him to go preach, knowing that people weren't going to receive what he was having to say. And he's announcing with these words God's judgment on these Jews for refusing to believe the truth. They were a people, okay, whose fathers had been rescued from bondage in Egypt, who had been brought into a covenant relationship with God to be His people and for God to be their God. They'd been given the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. They'd heard the faithful testimony of the gospel of Christ, and still they refused to believe. God had labored with them intensely through the prophets before the coming of Christ, and still they refused to believe. And here what Paul is saying, he's announcing the judgment of God, the judicial hardening of their hearts to the truth. God's saying, I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm not going to strive with you anymore. I will strive with you no longer. I'm done striving with you. You won't listen. You are belligerent people. Stiff-necked. You don't want to hear anything I have to say. You don't want to hear the truth. And so God is closing their ears and blinding their eyes. Some people get upset with that. How is that fair? Why does God close our ears and blind eyes and then punish people for not hearing and seeing? He does so, and here's the key, because the closing of the ears and the closing of the eyes, judicially by God, is His judgment on a people who didn't want to hear and didn't want to see the truth to begin with. That's it. We saw it earlier in Acts. If you don't want the Word of God, guess what? God will take it away from you. And it doesn't mean that you won't necessarily hear the preaching of the Word of God anymore. It just means that it won't have any effect on you anymore. It just won't have any transforming effect on your soul anymore. It'll just keep hardening your heart more and more until it just ding, ding, dinks off your heart every time you hear it. That's what God does. In fact, in His judgment, described for us in Revelation 22, He says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, bringing my judgment with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who are saved by faith in Christ. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city, the eternal city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see the distinction? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus is saying, look, the way is open to you. It is open. But if you hear the word again and again, and it continues to fall on hard, unbelieving, rejecting, unrepentant hearts, God will eventually give you over to that heart forever. He says, come, but if you won't, you'll be confirmed in your rejection once and for all. That's what Paul's saying here. And the last thing he says is this. If you don't want the word of God, the salvation that God offers in Christ, he'll take it elsewhere. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And the story of the growth of the church from this moment forward is that the church multiplied greatly in Gentile lands. Jews, not so much. The word of God is always at work, beloved. When you hear it, it's always at work. It's always doing one thing or another. It's always either drawing your heart more and more to Christ, or it's for confirming you in your hardness. And it's all according to how you receive it. Well, then the book comes to a close with this picture we read at the beginning. Verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. After this meeting with the Jews, Paul lives under house arrest in Rome for the next 2 years. And the picture that we get is of a home with a revolving door, right? People come in from all over to hear the word of God, to hear him teaching about Jesus Christ. And we see Paul at his bold best, freely proclaiming the truth with boldness and with no hindrance to his preaching at all. Luke leaves us with this. He's preaching the kingdom of God and he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I said before, Luke kind of leaves us here with a cliffhanger of sorts. I mean, what happens after this? We all want to know, right? You want to know. This is Paul, man. We love Paul. What happens to him? Where does it go from here? Well, from various historical accounts, I could tell you where he goes. We know that Nero eventually sets Paul free when there's no charges to hold him. And he's free to go for a couple more years, maybe 2 or 3. To continue in his apostolic ministry. Whether or not he made it eventually to Spain, we don't know. But for certain, we know that he ministered to some of the churches that he planted in Asia. But in AD 64, things took a turn for the worse. 2 or 3 years later after this, the Roman Emperor Nero set fire to Rome. He set fire to Rome because he wanted to push forward a building project that was opposed by the Roman Senate. So the way to solve opposition, of course, is burn down half of Rome, then you gotta rebuild it, right? So Nero does that. That's just brilliant civic planning, right? But needing somebody to blame, Nero chooses the Christians. And remember, Nero had started out well at first. At first, Nero, you know, started out okay. He was tutored by Seneca. He did okay. For a while. But by this time, he is stark raving lunatic. He is a madman, okay? And he had an irrational hatred of all Christians. And it was at this time that Paul was arrested again. He was brought to Rome. He was put in the Mamertine prison. And he was publicly executed on the Ostian Way, beheaded for his faithfulness to Christ. But Luke doesn't tell us all of that. He doesn't tell us all of that. And you know why? He ends with Paul preaching. And you know why? Because this story isn't about Paul. And it's not about Peter. And it's not about Philip or any of the men that we've read about in this book. Not ultimately. The story's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's the point of Scripture. It's the central theme of Scripture. It's not about us primarily. It's about Christ. That's what Acts is about. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this dying, sin-filled world, who lived a perfectly righteous life obedient to God's law, who never sinned, who suffered and was put to death, who took God's wrath in our place for our sins, paying the penalty we deserve so that we could be forgiven by God, given His righteousness to enter into the presence of God, all of it to be received by faith in Him. It's about Christ. About Christ who suffered and died and rose from the dead and ascended back to the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, where He now reigns sovereign over all of creation, and that He will come again to judge the living and the dead and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, where all those who believe in Jesus alone for salvation will live with Him for all of eternity. The story is about Jesus. It's not about Paul. As much as we love him, it's not about Paul. It's about the gospel. And it's this gospel that's the hope for us individually. Yes. And it's the hope for our families. Yes. But it's also the hope for the world. This book ends as it does because the story's not over. Not yet. And it will not be over until Christ returns in glory. Look, there are still people out there who need to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you in this room still need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And stop playing games. And stop pretending like you're saved and you're not. Stop pretending like you believe in Christ when you don't. And as believers, we have a gospel to live for. Something to live for bigger than us. And that's why I'm pleading with you, beloved. I plead with you, beloved. Encourage you to live for what is worth living for. Christ. Live for what's worth living for. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. For His glory. For the sake of the gospel. Look, you know what? We all love the stories of men who sacrifice and live significant lives for something greater than themselves. We all love those stories. Don't we? I mean, that's why we make movies. We make movies of those kind of guys, right? We all love those kind of people, but not one of us thinks we can be one of those people. You don't have to be epic. You don't have to be extreme. All you got to be is faithful. Just faithful. That's it. What's greater than the gospel? What's greater than Christ? What's more important to live for? What? You don't have to be extreme or epic. Just do the old-fashioned but proven things. You know what? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for yourself. Know and love Jesus. Get to know people. Preach to them the word of God. Call them to faith. Anchor them in the scriptures so they can bear the word of Christ to other people. And watch as God works through the most normal of means to bring the most extraordinary of outcomes, salvation and eternal life and all things new, Christ's glory spreading throughout the world. Live for Christ. That's what Paul did. That's why we love Paul, because he lived for Christ. Look, you know what? We love people for wrong reasons in this culture. We look up to athletes because they're fast. Or quarterbacks because they throw touchdowns. Or basketball players because they can slam dunk. Or intellectuals because they seem brilliant. Or whatever, you know, we look up to the wrong people for the wrong reasons. Look, I'm not saying if you're a little kid who's aspiring to be a quarterback that you shouldn't watch Peyton Manning and go, I want to be like him, because Peyton Manning's a good quarterback. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. If we were to look at Paul today, if we were just looking at Paul as a guy, most of us wouldn't be like, man, that's a guy to love right there. Very seldom do we look at guys that are stooped over and hunchbacked and hook-nosed and waddle like a penguin, actually look like the penguin in Batman. Let's just be honest. That's what Paul probably looked like. I mean, seriously. We don't look at those guys and go, oh, I don't want to be like that guy. We don't. But we look at Paul and we're like, man, I like that. He's bold. He's courageous. He's faithful. He suffers for the gospel. All of a sudden, we look at Paul and all that stuff. You know what you love about him? You love Christ in him. That's what you love about him. So live for the thing you love about Christ, or about Paul. Live for Christ. Live for him. Live for him. Look, it's not easy. God knows it's not easy. We see all throughout the book of Acts that living for Jesus is not easy. It's not, is it? Like, this blows up the whole, you know, what is it? What's the, Yeah, the whole prosperity gospel thing, Acts blows that out of the water, doesn't it? So you never actually hear dudes in the prosperity movement preach through Acts. They cherry pick verses, but they never actually preach through it. Hard to explain, you know, how it is that Paul, the man rich in faith, is poor and beaten and scarred when it's your business to convince people otherwise, right? It's not easy. If we're going to live for Christ, our lives are going to be a lot like the men that we read about in this book. There's going to be this strange mixture of light and darkness, of power and weakness, of victory and of defeat, of troubles and of blessing. That's what life is. But it's truly abundant life in Christ. That's the abundant life in Christ. It's all part of living a life in the already but not yet of Christ's kingdom. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean by that, beloved? In the already but not yet of Christ's kingdom? It's like already Jesus reigns over everything, right? Already he rules over all, but not in the way that it will be when all the opposition to him and to his kingdom is finally and fully defeated, right? He reigns now, but not in the way that it'll be when he reveals himself in all of his glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And part of living for Christ is to keep our present circumstances and our future hope in firm tension and seeing both of them rightly. Stay with me. I'm almost finished, but this is important. We need to keep the right focus. Here's the tendency of all us. We all tend to one extreme or another. We always do. In every area, we all tend to one extreme or another. Very few people have you ever met that are right down the middle of the road. People say they are, but they're not really. We really aren't. We tend towards one way or the other. Listen to me. When our eyes get fixed on the present, our present circumstances, this life that we're living right now, when our eyes get fixed on the earth alone, when we begin to think and act as if this is all that life will ever be, right here, what's around us right now, at least for me, this is what happens. That's when I struggle with discouragement. That's when I get sucked. I can get sucked into worldliness. That's when I get frustrated with the unfairness of everything. That's when I get bothered with the evil around me that seems to go on unchecked and the slide of our culture into the abyss. And it's when we can find ourselves relaxing our standards for living because we grow accustomed to the sin around us. We find ourselves living carelessly because we're under grace, in air quotes, right? And God will understand, in air quotes, if we compromise just a little so we can get the good things that other people enjoy, whatever that might be. It's on this earth. That's where we focus and, you know. On the other hand, when our focus is exclusively on heaven to come, what happens is we grow careless of our living here for an opposite reason. We start to think our witness won't really make a difference. Well, what really difference is it going to make? You know, I mean, just looking for Jesus to come and that's it. And I don't need to be worried. And I'll tell you what else happens. This growing hatred for people that are sinners around us, that's what starts in your heart. You don't realize it, but you start really just hating sinners. You were one. You are one. Right? And we start to resent them, not really wanting to see them rescued from the wrath to come. Here's a little quick test for you. Which would you rather see? President Obama get saved? Or something bad happen to him? Check your heart. Don't be sitting there giving the Sunday school answer, you know, I wanted to get saved. Really? Have you prayed for it this week? Well, we said I was supposed to pray for it. Yeah, actually, you're supposed to pray for your kings and your rulers. Check your heart, man. We just want to be with Christ and sort of check out from this life. But look, this tension is exactly what living for Christ is all about. Keeping them both in perspective. It's living excellently and faithfully and fully in the present, doing everything that we do by faith, whether it's being a husband or a wife or a parent or a friend, whatever job we have, whether it's coaching or volunteering in some way or serving or loving or earning a paycheck or investing our lives in other people. We live all of life gratefully as a testimony to Jesus Christ and really believe that in living faithfully for Jesus, right here, right now, that God will use us through the gospel to make a difference in this world, no matter the cost and the hardship. And we live fully in this life right now, always looking to the return of Jesus Christ in glory, believing and serving and striving for the sake of Christ and the people around us, but with our eyes firmly planted on the day when we'll see Jesus face to face. That's how Paul lived. That's how the great saints of old lived. That's how they lived. That's why we admire them. They lived sure at every moment, both of the God who made the heavens and the earth, that he was at their right hand doing his will in this world and bringing his salvation to pass for his people through their faithful obedience to proclaim the gospel, and sure at every moment that the day is coming very soon when this world and all that's in it will pass away. And God's people will be with him face to face and enraptured with his glory forever and ever. Luke leaves the story as he does, because the story is not finished. And we need to take our place in it. We need to take our place in it. And all of us needs to hear it. The message of Acts is clear. And it's one that we need to remind ourselves of continually. Christ is worthy. He really is. That's not just a phrase that we say. It's true. He's worthy. And the calling that is before us all is for us to live like we believe that truth with all of our hearts. Pray together. Father, I'm thankful that by your Spirit you inspired Luke to end this story just as he did. To leave it open-ended and leave it with the question for all of us, will we take our place? Will we take our place in the story of the spread of the worth of Christ throughout this earth? Will we take our place? The eternal story of Jesus Christ. Father, I think a lot about it. I think about how, you know, in our culture today, we just have a hard time growing up, Lord. You know, we grow physically. I mean, we don't stop doing that, but it just seems like in our culture, lots of times, we don't really grow much past adolescence. And how we need you to grow us up. How we need you, Lord God, to teach us to redeem every moment for an eternal purpose. To live fully and gratefully and alive in this earth as those who have been set free from the death and the debt of our sin. And to do it always looking to the return of Christ in glory, taking up every moment of our lives to live for Christ's sake. Well, I don't even know what that looks like for everyone in this room, but you do. I don't even know sometimes what that looks like for me, but you do. And I pray you'll show me what it is, what it looks like. Pray, Father God, that the gospel really would have a hold on our hearts all the time. that we'd be constrained by the love of Christ, that we would be moved by your mercy to redeem sinners, that we would live grateful and love lavishly and in truth, because you have loved us lavishly and in truth. Lord, I pray for the people that are in this room today that do not trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray for the people in this room that, Lord, can maybe parrot back the facts of the gospel, but for whom they're just facts. They don't have a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have the love that comes with a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ. They don't see Christ as Master and as Lord. They just haven't come to a place of giving up all rights to themselves and laying hold of Jesus, who alone can pay the penalty for the sin that separates them from God. They just haven't done it for whatever reason. God, I'm praying that whatever the barrier is, you will take it away. Pray for sensitive hearts and alive hearts and responsive hearts in this place today. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for the ones who are just, you know, becoming overwhelmed maybe with the things of this earth, who are becoming overwhelmed because their eyes have dropped and all they see is the circumstances around them. I pray, lift their heads. Help them to believe the promises of the gospel right now. Its power right now. I pray for those, Father God, whose eyes are so lifted that they can't see anything around them, for whom sinners are becoming, you know, an unwanted distraction. An unwanted burden. Who have themselves begun to forget the sinners they once were and still are. Yet sinners saved and delivered by the blood of Christ, which is effectual not only for them, but for sinners just like them. God, I pray for all of us here that, Father, we would live excellently in this earth. That we live faithfully now while there's time for the gospel to still go forth. That we live faithfully now knowing that our lives and our words, they matter for eternity. And that we will live with a desire to see Christ face to face and to do it without the shame of things left undone. Father, I pray you'll move in our midst, and I pray that you will bring repentance where repentance is necessary, and that you'll give faith where there is yet no faith, and that you will awaken dead hearts and give them life. I pray that you'll move mightily in our midst. For the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your name, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.